Last week we had our singing, and Brother Jan brought one of his lessons in a series that he's been teaching on about David. So tonight we're going back to a series that we started the week before that. So we can do that, and my gap of only 1 week is less than, I think, the gap that Jan had between his last one. So hopefully we can have some thread of memory to connect these lessons that we study. We do hope that all of us are thinking about these things and meditating on them so that they remain fresh in our minds. But tonight we want to continue a study that we started in 2 weeks ago about our spiritual war. And we spent that time 2 Sunday nights ago in study about the shadows of the heavenly things that we have in the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. And we looked at many of those very specific shadows, the commandments and many of the ordinances from the Old Testament law were designed by God with his plan ultimately to bring in Christ and all that he would accomplish. And so he set up many of the things in the Old Testament to foreshadow what he was going to fulfill with his son Jesus Christ. And so we were looking at that as a general principle and then with a lot of the specific examples of it to then bring it to the point where we finished last time, and we want to start there tonight in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 34, where the Old Testament physical nation of Israel is a shadow of the spiritual nation of Israel that we are today, that the Lord's church is. The Lord's church is the body of Christ. It is the spiritual temple of God. It is the spiritual kingdom of God. It is also the spiritual nation of Israel. So all of those things are the fulfillment of shadows from the Old Testament. And we also know that physical Israel fought many physical battles. And God fought for them in those battles. Well, that also was a foreshadowing of what spiritual Israel would be engaged in as a spiritual warfare. And the same God is on fighting for us in our spiritual war that we're in. So that's now the crux of what we want to study about. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and again read verses 30 through 34, where he says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." In that sense, as we read about David being specifically mentioned there, and many of the things that he describes that were accomplished by him as well as these others, really in that, from that standpoint, Brother Jan's lesson last week really wasn't a hiatus in this study, but really enhances it because David is such an example of one that God was with and who fought his battles for him so that he prevailed again in all of those battles. And we want to look at a little bit of that tonight with some of these examples that we're planning to go to now, actually starting in the book of Genesis. So the Lord tells us about those ones in the Old Testament that he gives us as examples, and many of the things they did and the battles that they fought and how they prevailed, and that was because God was with them. And one of the first servants of the Lord that we read about that God gave victory in a great battle was Abraham. Abraham, our father, our spiritual father by faith. In Genesis chapter 14, this is also the chapter where, following the battle, we read about Melchizedek. But Genesis 14 begins saying, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphed, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinah, king of Adma, and Shemer, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that ran with him, that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Imams in Sheva, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Elparan, which is by the wilderness." Now, some of those names should bear some familiarity, some of those place names. By the way, Shinar, that's Babylon, when you read about that. And Mount Seir, that's the land of Edom that was given to Esau and his descendants for an inheritance by the Lord. Those Rephaims, those were the giants. A number of these places and some of the ones he's describing there, these are familiar to us in other ways from other passages of Scripture. But it says then that in verse 7 that, "And they returned and came to Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And this is when Melchizedek came. When we read about this, here's Abram with how many people with him? He armed his servants with 300, it says, 318. So he had 18 more than Gideon did. When we think about that and this number of kings and their armies he's going against, how many people would take 318 armed servants that had been trained for some battle? How is that against a king's army, let alone five? Then it's one of those military axioms that you don't divide your forces in the face of a larger enemy. He does that too. Going against multiple kings with only 318 servants that are armed, and then dividing them in front of this enemy, As far as humanly speaking, this is breaking all the rules, and there's there would be no sense in doing this at all if this were not a battle in which God was going to be fighting for Abraham to recover his nephew Lot and all that was taken. And God gave him a victory in that. I mean, humanly speaking, without the Lord being on his side, would he stand a chance in this? And he wouldn't. But God did a marvelous work in defending and fighting for his servant Abraham in this case. And it's right after this that he sends Melchizedek to Abraham. So all of that's tied together. And perhaps Genesis 14, it seems to me that it does not get the attention that it is worthy of as far as being taught or preached on or things that we should have in mind a bit more. But this is an excellent example here in Genesis 14. Yes, it was a physical battle, but how did it happen? How did Abraham gain a victory in this battle? And it was because of the Lord and the Lord being on his side. Abraham and his 318 men defeated a confederation of four kings that had already just won a great battle. Very astounding to read about that in a very good way, what God did with Abraham there. What's the point of this? Well, Abraham was called a friend of God. God fought on his behalf and gave him that victory because Abraham was a servant of the Lord. All of us who have faith in God are spiritual children of Abraham by our faith, and it's the same God that was with him in his battle and gave him victory. What's he going to do for us in our battle against Satan, in the spiritual war that we're in? We might think, well, what chance do we have against the devil? Well, look at who God is. It's not us against the devil. That's really not the proper way to look at the equation. If we are serving God, then the equation is the devil against God. That's a hopeless situation for the devil in that battle. So with God's armor, he promises that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, especially when we take that shield of faith and it's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do we believe that? Well, do we believe that God gave a victory to Abraham with 318 men against four mighty kings at the same time when he had divided his men in front of them? Yes, God was able to do that, and God is able to give us a victory over our adversary, the devil. And as we know, this is not the only example of God fighting for his servants and giving them victory in battle in the Old Testament. Another noteworthy one is in Joshua chapter 5. This is one that was specifically mentioned in Hebrews 11 and verse 30 that we read from a while ago. By faith, it says that the walls of Jericho fell. Well, how did Abraham win that battle in Genesis 14? That was by faith, and it was God that was with him there. Same thing here with God with Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5, and the parallels are interesting. After that battle in Genesis 14, that great victory that God gave to Abraham, then he sent Melchizedek to him. In this case, prior to the battle of Jericho, God sends his captain, the captain of his host, to Joshua ahead of the battle. And that's in verses 13 through 15, the last three verses of Joshua chapter 5, right before we read about the battle of Jericho in the next chapter. So let's read Joshua 5, 13 through 15. It says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. That has echoes of Exodus chapter 3, doesn't it? When Moses was out in the wilderness and saw the bush that was burning, but wasn't burning up. The Lord spoke to him from that burning bush and said almost the exact same words to him, to Moses at that time. Well, here this captain of the Lord's host tells Joshua to take his shoes off because where he was standing was holy. Well, what made that holy? This being that was before him that Joshua recognized was worthy of worship, and he did worship him. Now, in the cases when men fell down before angels, and there are a couple of those in the scriptures that we read about, are angels being they are mighty and wondrous beings, but created by God. Are they divine, and are they worthy of worship by men? The answer is no. And on the occasions that we read about in God's Word, when men fell down, bowed down to worship angels, and that happened a couple of times in the book of Revelation with the Apostle John, what were men told when they did that? Not to do that. Now, is that what Joshua is told here? The response when he falls down to worship is he needs to take his shoes off because this ground is holy. That's rather the opposite of a rejection of that worship, isn't it? So this being, is this just a man here that's this captain of the host of the Lord? Or is this an appearance of a divine being before Joshua? And we don't have an answer where it says this being is and tells us who it is, but it certainly resembles some other appearances by, like in Genesis 18 when it says Jehovah appeared to Abraham there in the plains of Mamre prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there were two men, it says, with him that we learned later, of course, were the two angels that went on to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring Lot and his family out. But Jehovah appeared there to Abraham with him and told him what his plans were. Well, there was an appearance in the form of man by Jehovah. Now, in the Old Testament, the word Jehovah, Yahweh, means self-existent one. It's a word reserved for God, but it's used for the Father as well as for the Son in a number of prophecies. So it's not a word exclusively used for the Father, but is also used for his Son, who is, as we know, divine. We know that there were a number of appearances by Christ in the Old Testament, without going into all the details of that. But when we look at this situation in Joshua 5, we see some great resemblance to that. And clearly this is not a man or an angel that appears before Joshua here. What is this? What meaning does this have for Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, on the eve of the Battle of Jericho? When this being presents himself before Joshua and lets him know that, just as what happened with Moses when the Lord appeared to Moses, take your shoes off, this is holy ground. And he says, I am the captain of the host of the Lord, and as such am I now come. And then when he's told to go fight Jericho, would that say, I don't know, this doesn't sound like I got a good chance of winning this battle? Or when this one appears to Joshua, is this not going to give him great courage to know God is going to be with him in this battle? That God is going to give him a victory. Remember, this is going to be the first battle in the land of Canaan after they have crossed the Jordan River as they have, and now they're going to engage in the first battle in the land of Canaan. And how significant is this for the Lord to send the captain of his host to Joshua, the leader of the children of Israel at this time, and their judge, to encourage them in this way on the eve of that battle. I mean, the point is God is with them. God is with them, and God is going to fulfill his promises. God is going to be the one fighting for them. Who's the captain of his host? It's not Joshua. God is going to be the one fighting this battle. So what chance does Jericho have? Zero. And as we know, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell, and they didn't fall by themselves. God made them fall. That's what happens in the next chapter, in Joshua chapter 6. Those walls fell in verse 16 of that chapter. Now, Joshua in chapter 10 of the same book, as we know, that was just the first battle and the first victory that God gave to them, and in such an impressive and mighty way. And it left an impression on the people of the land of Canaan, too, didn't it? I mean, when the Israelites marched around the city, and they were told to do that once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day to march around it seven times, and then they were to blow the trumpets, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And when they did that, God made the walls fall down. So they didn't have to, I mean, did they have to fight a battle? Did they have to bring in engines and machines of war to batter those walls and break them down or any of that? They didn't have to do any of that. They didn't do anything on their own. I mean, here they are marching around. It'd be interesting to know what the thoughts were of those people of Jericho when they saw these Israelites marching around the city. I mean, do you think they'd ever seen anything like that before? Who does that? And that's all they're doing, and they do that for 6 days, and then they take seven laps around it on that seventh day? I mean, what would they be thinking? And then all of a sudden, the walls just go down. I mean, this is the Lord doing this. And how mighty were those walls? I mean, this would have been, I mean, it was a mighty city. But it was nothing to God, and he gave Israel a great victory at that time, and it was the way he did it, there would be no way to mistake who was the one that did this, and there would be no way that they could think that they had done that on their own. So in chapter 10, and this being the first of all of those other victories to come, but Joshua faced five Amorite kings in Joshua chapter 10. So we saw Abraham go against four kings at once back there in Genesis 14 with only 318 men. Now Joshua is going to go against five Amorite kings here in Joshua chapter 10. Let's read 5 to 14. It says, "Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servant, come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." Just a little bit of background reminder. The men of Gibeon, having seen what happened to Jericho and then Ai right after it, they were wise in their conclusion that they didn't stand a chance. They were going to be utterly destroyed like those other two cities if they didn't do something. So what they decided to do was disguise themselves and try to deceive the Israelites into making a covenant with them that they would spare them. And they were agreeable to give up their freedom and become slaves to Israel permanently if they would spare their lives. Well, they entered into that covenant without checking with the Lord on it ahead of time. And then they realized that these were people from Gibeon, but they had now made that covenant with them, and so they had to stand by that. Now, what are these five kings of the Amorites doing? They're going against Gibeon. What are they trying to do here? They're trying to make an example of them. Why? Well, if you have some of these other cities in their midst that start trying to make a separate peace with the children of Israel on their own, then what does that do to their strength, at least from their perspective? I mean, this is something that they can't allow from their standpoint, their viewpoint. So they're going to make an example and utterly destroy Gibeon. What would be the effect of that? Would anybody else be willing to make a covenant with Israel if Gibeon got utterly destroyed? Because then here would their choice be, well, we can either be utterly destroyed by Israel if we don't do anything, or if we make a covenant with them, then we're going to be utterly destroyed by these our fellow Amorites here. So that's obviously their objective. So they're going against Gibeon, but the Gibeonites cry out to Joshua to come and help. Joshua's in the camp there in Gilgal. And so in verse 7, it says, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the men, mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. Now, while they're on the run, what happens next? This is when Joshua asks the Lord to make the sun and the moon stand still, and he does, so that they're to provide much longer daylight so they can continue on their pursuit of these fleeing Amorites and slaughter more of them. Further, what did God do? He made those great hailstones fall from the sky and killed more of the Amorites with the hailstones than Israel did with their swords. All of this God was doing fighting for Israel. I mean, how much clearer could that be than with making the sun and the moon stand still in the sky and then killing all those people with his hailstones like he did? This was another incredible, great day in Israel's history. But did Joshua believe the promise when God said, don't be afraid of them, I'm going to deliver them into your hand? Well, what does he do based on that word? It says he rode all night to get there. Now who is going to be taking his soldiers to go and run all night in that kind of an eager rush to go face five kings together at once? I mean, he had faith because God promised him and he believed it. And God, of course, delivered on his promise as he is faithful, as we were singing about earlier. Great is his faithfulness, and we can see this on display here. And he gave that victory to Israel there over five kings. And then God fulfilled all of the promises and gave Israel complete victory over all of these people in the land of Canaan. In the next chapter, in Joshua chapter 11, verses 18 through 20, it says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So who was doing all of this? This was God. In verse 21 says, and at that time Joshua and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Those are those giants. You remember the giants that those 10 spies that were with Joshua and Caleb when they went into the land that 40-something years before now, and they saw those giants, and then they were murmuring and complaining because they said that they could not take the land with those walled cities and those giants. Well, what's happened to the walled cities? What's happened now to these giants? Just like Joshua and Caleb said at the time, God would give them victory. Well, Joshua and Caleb had to wait a long time before this finally got done because of the unbelief of their brethren. But now it happens as God promised it would, and he destroyed all of those. And then verse 23 says, and Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. He took the whole land according to all that God, the Lord, said unto Moses. The entire land of Canaan was conquered, and God fulfilled all that he had promised to him. And by the way, the false doctrine of premillennialism, one of the false tenets that error is based on, is saying that God never fulfilled all of his promises to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, that remains to be done, and that's the whole reason that they say that he needs to have Christ come and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem after God finishes fulfilling all of those promises he made to physical Israel in the Old Testament. So that's one verse there, Joshua 11:23, that shows us that one of those foundation teachings by the premillennialists is false. And so everything else that comes from there is also false. But God did not fail to deliver in on any of the promises that he had made to them. And he gave them victory over all of their enemies there. And he fought for his children because of their faith in him. Earlier we mentioned Gideon and his 300 men that defeated the Midianites and Amalekites, and that's in the book of Judges in chapter 7. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, that we don't have time to read all of that, Jonathan and his armor bearer defeated a garrison of the Philistines, which led to then a total victory for Israel over the Philistines in that chapter. Jonathan said in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, "There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So was it any concern of his to only have his armor bearer with him and the two of them to go against a garrison of the Philistines? Not at all. His faith was in the Lord. He knew the Lord was on their side, and it didn't matter how many were with him. Didn't matter how tall the giants were. Didn't matter how tall or mighty the walls were around those cities. We see over and over again what God was able to do, in that whether they had 300 men, 318 men, or two, or in the case of David in 1 Samuel 17, one against Goliath, and we know what happened there, and the victory that God gave to Israel on that day because of David's faith in the Lord. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, David said, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And he did just that. We could also read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, we don't have time to read all these chapters. I recommend all of them for you, though. They're all for our faith. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tells how God destroyed three nations while Jehoshaphat and Judah watched from a distance. And he told them not to fight. So there they went against three nations joined against them. And if you read it, what they ended up doing was singing. That was their, other than their prayer to the Lord by Jehoshaphat, their contribution to the battle was to sing and watch while God did the work as he told them to do. So they didn't have to do one thing in that battle themselves. God turned their enemies against each other, just like he had done when Gideon defeated the Midianites with only those 300. When the Assyrians came against Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19 or in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we can read the accounts of it there. They came and went all the way through, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, conquered it, and then they came through the land of Judah and took all of their fenced cities. Jerusalem was left by itself as a little island, and Hezekiah and the people were there in the city, and the Assyrians were sending their letters with their blasphemy against the Lord, telling them to give up to the Assyrians. And Hezekiah spread the letters out before the Lord and prayed to him. The Lord sent Isaiah the prophet with God's promise to give them deliverance, and he was going to put his hook in the nose of the king of Assyria, and he was going to turn him about and take him right back to Assyria. How did he do it? He sent an angel and slew 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in the camp that night, and then they fled and went back to their homeland. What battle did Hezekiah have to fight against Assyria? Nothing. God saved them, sending one angel to destroy 185,000 of their men. So what were the numbers to God? This shows the power of God and how he fights on behalf of his people. And as long as Israel obeyed the Lord, he promised that they would prevail in their battles. That's part of all those blessings he promised them in Deuteronomy 28 and many other passages. And when the children of Israel were serving the Lord as they should and they trusted in him, he gave them their victories every time. And that's the same God that we have to fight for us as his servants today. And we want to then focus on that aspect in our study, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But for tonight, we want to encourage anyone that is present here, if you have the need to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that. Or if you are a member of the Lord's body and need the prayers of the church this evening, this is an opportunity for you also to come forward. Any who does need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come while we stand together and sing.